praise team for leading our singing today. Eric Alexander for leading this team as our church continues to seek the Lord and trust the Lord to provide for us for our next music and worship pastor. Please turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 10. We're going to be in Acts chapter 10 today, and we're going to be moving all the way through Acts chapter 11 and verse 18. Now, I came across an article recently that dealt with the history of music in the life of the church, right? So the history of Christian worship kind of through the ages. The article was found in Christianity Today. And while the article didn't specifically talk about the regulative or the normative principle, those principles were clearly kind of in the background of the whole discussion in the article. Now, the regulative and the normative principles actually deal with what are the elements of worship that can be or should be included in a Christian worship service. So without going into too much detail, this deals with things like what songs can we sing? Can we only sing the Psalms, scriptural things that are included, or can we sing other songs like what we might sing today? Or it could deal with drama. Is drama allowed in the context of a church worship service? Or things like instruments. Are instruments allowed in a church worship service? Now, we know there are denominations today that would say, well, because there's no evidence of the early church worshiping along with musical instruments, then we should not, in Christian service today, use instrumental music or have our music sung to instruments. And we would only focus then on the voices, right? The congregational voices is the only instrument. In the article that I read in Christianity Today, the author documents how the organ was excluded from worship in the life of the church until the 15th century. In the 15th century, the Roman Catholic Church in the West began to include the organ as an acceptable worship instrument. But churches in the East, they still said, no, we're not going to use the organ. During the Reformation, 1500s and 1600s, some of the Protestant denominations rejected instruments and opted only for the unaccompanied psalm singing in the context of a Christian worship service. Why? Well, it's obvious because the organ is a secular instrument. It's not fit for Christian music. It will lead to the wrong passions. It'll lead to the wrong things. Rather than continue to have this conversation about the history of instruments in the life of the church, here's my point. There have always been things in the life of the church that have pushed the limits. Always. There have always been things in the life of the church, whatever age we're talking about, that have pushed the limits of what people might think are acceptable. And when I say push the limits, I'm not talking about moral limits, right? There are certainly lines that the church cannot cross because to cross those lines would be sinful. It would be trespassing. It'd be going in areas that are not allowed by Scripture. But that's not what I'm talking about. Unless we're talking about those instruments and not all the instruments. No, we're talking about lines that we cannot cross. But what is pushing the limits? By the way, did you know that the piano was seen as an unfit instrument for the church until after the 1900s? And it wasn't until the 1950s that the piano was actually really allowed in churches on a widespread basis. Why? Well, because it was a secular instrument. Now, we can look at other categories as well of things that push the limits. So let's just take a few, okay? How about dress codes? Some of you grew up in an era where the only dress code, the only thing women could wear to churches was a dress, a long dress. And nothing else was acceptable. Some of you grew up in an era where men wore suit and tie every week. And some of you grew up, even if you lived in Hawaii, a Hawaiian shirt was not acceptable at church, right? These are limits that have been changed or pushed, cultural context as we know it. This morning, we're going to look to an area of the church, area of life in the church that really pushed the limits for the early church. Its composition. Who was there? Who was part of the church? Who was allowed to be part of the church? Now, we know that the early church was primarily a Jewish congregation, but we also know that Jesus told the apostles that they would preach the gospel in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, even to the Gentiles, pushing the limits of what may have been acceptable for some people. But this is what God's doing. And in God's design, we're going to see the mission to the Gentiles beginning in full and then taking off as we continue to look in the coming chapters. Let's stand together. Let's read in Acts chapter 10. We're going to start by reading verses 1 through 22. Acts chapter 10, verses 1 through 22. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, "Cornelius," and he stared at him in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him. And having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat, but while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I've never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them." And Peter went down to the men and said, "I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for your coming?" And they said, "Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say." So he invited them in to be his guests. Will you pray with me? Lord, as we look to your word today, we pray that you will speak to us. We pray that these words would not be the words of a mere man, but that your Spirit would impress them deep in our hearts, and that we would respond by the power of the Spirit to what you're saying to us. God, we want to live for you. And we want to love you and see evidence of your working in and through our lives. So help us to walk by faith and not by sight. In Jesus' name, amen. And you may be seated. The first thing that we see this morning from this passage is that God works in and through the details. God works in and through the details. So we see this. Last week we ended up with Peter being summoned from Lydda to the town of Joppa, where he raises this one Dorcas or Tabitha from the dead. And he's there and he's now staying in the house of Simon, who is a tanner. And we saw last week that scrupulous Jews would not have gone anywhere near a tanner's house. Why? Well, because the law said don't touch dead things, and a tanner would work with the carcasses of, quote, dead animals, and they would stay away. But God is at work here. Even the fact that as he was living, as he was speaking the gospel, as he was traveling all around, he was moving more and more into a Gentile-dominated area as he left Jerusalem. As he wasn't in Judea, but he was moving to the outskirts of the area. God was at work, and the details we see here that God was making things very, clear. So we're interested, or we're introduced to this one named Cornelius. Cornelius lives in Caesarea. Caesarea was a port city right on the Mediterranean, about 30 miles north of Joppa. It was the center of Roman government and Roman administration for the entire area. And there was a man, a centurion named Cornelius. He was part of the Italian cohort, which means that he was a Roman person, but he had a high-ranking appointment, and he was likely an official of some importance. Now, this man, Luke tells us, was a God-fearing man. He was an individual who lived what he said he believed, and that he gave alms and charity, and he was devoted to prayer. But he was a Roman. And he understood that there was something different about the God of the Jews than the pantheon of gods that were clear according to the Greco-Roman tradition. A polytheistic culture where they worshiped all these different gods, but this man, Cornelius, found that these gods were lacking. There was something about this ritualistic worship that didn't sit right with Cornelius, and he found that there was a living God, a true God who was different than these other gods, and he became a God-fearing person. Now, we know that he wasn't a full proselyte. In fact, in chapter 11 and verse 3, we read that he had not yet been circumcised. And frankly, according to the religious establishment of Jerusalem, this man was still a pagan because he was not a full adoptee into Judaism, for he had not yet been circumcised. Think about that. They would have said he was a pagan. He was far. He was nowhere near. The text tells us he was a God-fearing man. The text tells us that his prayers had ascended to God as a memorial. The text tells us that God heard his prayers and that God was now responding even to his prayers. This challenges us because we at times can look around and think, oh, that person, oh, goodness, that person, God's never going to listen to them. God, but we got to be very careful about the judgments that we come to. Here's this man who had heard something about God. He feared God in some way, and he sought to worship God in some way. And he had God's attention. And it was 3 p.m., and the angel appears to Cornelius and tells him that God had heard his prayers. We don't know exactly what he's praying, but maybe he was praying that he would come to understand God more fully. That we would come to understand the truth of who God was and what it meant to be one of his people more fully, because the angel directs him in a very specific manner to go to a specific place and a specific house and get a specific person, because that specific person is going to come and is going to share with you something really important. And Cornelius, of course, being a centurion and having many soldiers under him, responds as anyone who is under authority would. He obeys. He understands this is a divine messenger, an angelic messenger, and hears the message, and he obeys. Meanwhile, in Joppa, it's the next day, and Cornelius' men are on the way to fetch Peter, who is now on the rooftop, and he's praying. He's on the rooftop of Simon the Tanner's house, and he's praying, and he gets hungry. And while the people down in the house are preparing the food, Peter now falls into this trance and he has this vision. The same vision three times. It's a vision of this big tablecloth coming down from the four corners of the sky, and it's filled, this tablecloth is filled with all sorts of animals, right? Reptiles and birds, and then a voice, "Rise, Peter, eat and kill." And he was hungry, we know that, but even though he was hungry, he wasn't tempted to eat that McLizard sandwich. That lobster bisque, he was going to stay away from. Not even the pulled pork. Like, that wasn't even. No. The food on this tablecloth is forbidden. I'm a Jew. I can't eat this stuff. These are the Jewish dietary laws. I can't eat this stuff. I would never eat this stuff. And then the voice says, "Hey, what I have made clean, don't call common or unclean." So that's what happens three times. Then the voice goes away. Let's take a step back just to consider God's law generally, right? there are certain things in God's law that were clear extensions of God's holy character, of God's perfection, of God's holiness, right? That's why these laws abide. Like, we don't murder because God is a God of life, and to murder is to take life. It's an assault on the image of God. We don't commit adultery. We don't lie. God is a God of truth, right? So there are things in the law that remain. They're in a sense that moral. They reflect God's character, and we are to be as God is. So we don't do these things. They correspond to God's holy character. However, there are other things in the law that were there to, in a sense, make a distinguishment between God's people and the other peoples. So things like the dietary laws, or some of the washings, or even physical circumcision, which was a sign of God's covenant under the old covenant. Temporary, in a sense. Now, it wasn't that God was just changing the rules midstream. It wasn't that God said, I know I said all these things in the past, but they don't really matter anymore. No, there's something to this. In fact, in Mark chapter 7, the religious establishment of Israel is taking issue with Jesus and his disciples because Jesus' disciples aren't going through the ritualistic washings according to the elders, right? According to the traditions. So they ask, hey, well, why aren't your disciples, you know, doing all the hand washing the right way and the right times and the right soap and all? Why aren't they doing that? And you'll recall that in those moments, Jesus uses that platform to jump off into what really defiles a person, right? So it's not the external things that make us dirty, moms. It's not the external things that make us dirty. It's the internal things. So like, where does true corruption come from? It comes from within. It comes from the heart. It comes from our own sinfulness. That which we desire in our own hearts, that's what makes us wicked. That's what makes us corrupt. That's what defiles us, as Jesus says. It's not the external. And as a side note, a parenthetical notation, in Mark chapter 7 and verse 19, Luke includes this statement, thus Jesus declared all foods clean. So, in other words, with the coming of Jesus and with what he would accomplish in his life, his death, and his resurrection, there is a new standard by which we are set apart and made clean. It's faith in him, the perfect one. In fact, we'll see later that circumcision was no longer a sign of the covenant, new covenant, right? But it's the presence of the Holy Spirit. It's the circumcision of the heart being born again, which is brought about by the work of God. This is what proves that we are now part of the covenant, part of the new covenant. So fresh off this vision that Peter sees, he's perplexed, the text tells us, and he's wondering what it means. And at that moment, there's this contingent from Cornelius, from Caesarea, that comes south down to Joppa, and they're saying, hey, is this where Peter lives? Is Peter here? Peter's staying at this place? And what we see, friends, is that God is at work in the details. That he orchestrates the details. That he's involved with every aspect of the story. It's undeniable, right? I mean, he's giving visions. He's giving clarifying remarks. Hey, Peter, go with these guys without hesitation because I sent them to you. He gave this angelic messenger to come to Cornelius. He gave this vision to Peter. It's explaining everything. God is involved with the details. Do you believe it? Well, yeah, you believe it there because it's there. But what about in your life? Do you believe it? Well, what do you mean, Pastor? Dreams and visions? Maybe not that specific. But we walk by faith and not by sight. Do you believe it? Well, what details? What do you mean he's at work in the details? Well, why do you live where you live? Why do you have the neighbors that you have? Why do you have the job that you have? Why do you work where you work? Why do you work with the people that you work with? Why do you have the classes in college that you have? Why do you have the classmates in school that you have? Why did you survive cancer? Why did you lose someone to cancer? Why do you have the giftedness that you have? Friends, God's at work in the details. All the details. He's orchestrating everything. and we are participants. And we're to be perceptive. Church, you all turned out great on Wednesday night to support the students and all the missions that they've been learning about the various countries and areas. And you also came and we had the long line of local ministries that were had a booth, and you came and learned about them. Many of you are serving in them already, or we support them as a church. So grateful for your willingness to come and be part of that. One of those booths was manned by a guy named Brandon Brinkley. Some of you recognize the name because Brandon grew up in this church. And Brandon is now, he works with Launch Global, and he's missionary based out of Redeemer Church in Lubbock, and he's training people for the nations. And in conversation with him, he was talking about how he keeps a sticker on the back of his phone that reminds him about sharing the gospel. So he's the primary cook in his family, and he does most of the shopping. So he goes to the store, and he told me that every time he goes to the grocery store, he always wants to engage with someone and ask them how he can pray for them. So he'll come up to a stranger, someone he doesn't know, whoever, and say, hey, you know, sometimes when I'm going through the grocery store, I just like to pray for people if they have any needs. Is there anything I can be praying for you about? He says that a lot of times people will respond. They'll give him prayer requests and he'll pray. Oftentimes he says that he asks them if it's okay if he shares his testimony, shares the gospel with those people. And he says about 30% of the time, they're willing to hear the gospel message. They're willing to hear him engage them with the gospel. So, you know, that's pretty incredible, right? Like, just ways that we can be overt in our faith and be speaking and living the gospel. Like, so you're on the cereal aisle and you're getting your cornflakes, and why are you there? Well, there's someone come and they're getting the better cereal, Cinnamon Toast Crunch, right? And you're able to say to them, hey, is there anything I can be praying for you about? I just want to pray for people as I'm buying groceries. And then you have an opportunity to share the gospel. That's pretty incredible. Why are you there right then? And why is that person walking the other way down the aisle? My friend, God's at work in the details. Will we walk by faith? Will we believe that? And will we live by faith? He's called us, he's equipped us, he's empowered us to speak and live the gospel, to proclaim Christ. That is so clear. So we trust then, we live by faith, trusting that God brings people across our paths so that we can be a light to the nations. Right? We've been commissioned, not in the same way that Peter's been commissioned. We're not apostles in that sense, but we've been sent with a message just the same. The Great Commission is for us, so we speak and we live the gospel. So let's think about the details of our lives and let's consider God's call. Second, God's grace is for all peoples. God's grace is for all people. We're going to read another segment of scripture, beginning in verse 23. We'll read down through verse 48. The next day he rose and went away with them. Peter leaves Joppa, goes away with the contingent from the group from Cornelius, going back up to Caesarea, about 30 miles. With him are some brothers from Joppa. Verse 24, and on the following day they entered Caesarea, and Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and went down at his feet and worshiped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, stand up, I too am a man. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So let's just take a break there. So in this vision that Peter has, we see this cloth coming down, four corners. And now what is the food representing? What are all the animals representing? They represent people. From the world, from the nations, coming down. Verse 29, so when I was sent for, I came without objection, and I asked then why you sent for me. Verse 30, and Cornelius said, 4 days ago about this hour I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. So this is a captive audience, right? They want to hear what Peter has to say. God gave him this vision, go get Peter. Peter comes, and in the meantime, he's gathered all his people, because he's expecting an important message from God through Peter. Verse 34, so Peter opened his mouth and said, truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning with from Galilee, from baptism, and that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear not to all the people, but to us who have been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sin through his name. And while Peter was saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles, for they were hearing them speak in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. So Peter's there. He's got some Jewish friends with him. And he's able to proclaim Christ, to proclaim the gospel to them. In humility, like, Cornelius doesn't know what's going on. Example, he gets down, he starts to praise and to worship. Peter said, no, just get up. I'm a man just like you are. What is it that's going on? So Cornelius tells him everything that took place, and now Peter's ready just to talk about Jesus. He's ready to talk about the gospel. All nations. The gospel for all peoples. Verse 34 and 35, God shows no partiality. I mean, think about this. God's choice of Israel in the first place wasn't because of God's partiality towards someone. No, it was all God's grace. It wasn't that Abraham had won the best all-around person and God chose him then to make a covenant with him and to build his people. It wasn't that Israel was such a strong and a powerful people. It wasn't that they were so righteous. It was all God's grace. And now in the fullness of time, the work of Christ is offered freely to all people. For in Christ, all people have access to God. And in Christ, all people are made clean. But that wasn't easy for the Jews to accept. That wasn't easy for them. So many of their leaders, so many of the people misunderstood God's plan. Even God's promise to Abram, when God first called Abram, later changed his name to Abraham, Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, when he makes this covenant with him, and he says that in him, all the nations or all the families of the earth will be blessed. What does that mean? Or the prophet Isaiah, chapter 49, verse 6, that Israel would be a light to the nations, that salvation would reach the ends of the earth. Friends, that wasn't about the Gentiles living like Jews. That's not what it was about. It was about the hope that is found in Jesus Christ, in his life, in his death, in his resurrection. But this was tough for the Jews. Hence the protest in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 11. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So Peter went up to Jerusalem. The circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." So there's this protest. Well, you can't go into that house. That's not a clean house. You can't go do that. So Peter just recounts the experience. It's the whole chapter 11 is there, recounting the experience. And most importantly, recounts the work of God in sending the Holy Spirit. In fact, in verses 44 through 48 of verse 10, of chapter 10, this is kind of like the Gentile Pentecost. Kind of term that, right? You remember what happened after Jesus was resurrected? He spent days with his friends. He appeared, he taught, and then he was ascended. And then not long after that, the disciples are gathered and the Holy Spirit falls. And the sign of the Spirit's falling is that people speak in tongues. They speak in known languages. People from all over the area understand what they're saying in a different language, right? They understand it. They don't speak this language, but they understand what the apostles are saying as they extol the works of God. That's what's happening here at the Gentile Pentecost in that way. Peter rightly states that God has turned his attention to the Gentiles as well. This is what Paul argues in Ephesians chapter 2 when he says that those who are once far off have been brought near. They brought near. Now friends, if God shows no partiality, then why are we inclined to do so? Why do we struggle with showing partiality? Why do we at times focus on the externals? Why do we sometimes make conclusions based off what we observe? Sometimes we make judgments that keep us from moving towards someone, maybe because of the way they look. Sometimes we make judgments that moves us to someone because of the way they look, or because of some sort of external observation that we make, right? When we negatively assess someone because of the color of their skin or the clothes that they wear or some other external indicator, we show partiality and we're sinful. We're not like God in that moment. And when we favor others because of their color of their skin or the way they're dressed or some other external indicator, this is what James talks about, right? Like when you see someone coming into worship and that person has raggedy clothes on, you go to that person and say, "Hey, I got a great spot for you all the way in the back behind that pole back there." Or you see someone comes in with really nice clothes on, you think, "Whoa, yeah, we got a spot for you right up here near the front." You're showing partiality, sinful, not like God. Friends, God looks at the heart. God doesn't draw conclusions based on the physical appearance, and neither should we. For how we love and we treat other people shouldn't be decided based on the way they look. God shows no partiality. And neither should we. In our long process looking for our next music and worship pastor, we came across a guy several months ago that we all really liked a lot, very hopeful. He ended up selecting himself out of the process. But I'll just say, this guy had long hair. Long hair. In fact, if you watch any of the Marvel movies, he looked like Loki, a lot like Loki. I would have called him Loki if he came here. Maybe God was sparing him. And I just wondered to myself, we never really had a big conversation about this in our amongst our team members, but I thought to myself, would this guy lose votes because of his hairstyle? Now, some of you would think that's a great change because we've had a bunch of bald men up here leading all the time. But would he have lost votes because of his hair? I hope not. Why would we show partiality like that? Well, by God's design, he's not a candidate any longer, so we don't have to worry about that. God shows no partiality. We shouldn't either. Two more thoughts, they'll be quick. God expects us to proclaim Christ. God expects us to proclaim Christ, right? So Peter's ready. He follows the Spirit. He's there, the people are ready. Even admits in chapter 11, verse 42, that Jesus had commanded them to speak the name of Christ. And that's what he does, right? He focuses on the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why? Because therein lies salvation. Therein lies reconciliation with God through faith in Christ. And verse 35, right? In every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him, right? And how will they know to fear him if they don't know him? This is the call. This is the expectation that we would speak and we live the gospel. Yes, here in Amarillo, but even to the ends of the earth. And no, again, we're not apostles in the same way that Peter was an apostle, but we have been commissioned and empowered with a message. And we've been sent. This was the focus of our men's retreat. Speaking and living the gospel. Knowing the gospel. Overcoming barriers to speak the gospel. Being motivated by the glory of God to speak and to teach people. Serve for the sake of the elect, right? The faith of the elect. What we're called to do. Now, I know that some of you are thinking, well, why did Cornelius need to hear the gospel? Why did God need to send Peter to Cornelius? He was already a God-fearing person. But friends, there's a difference between having a knowledge about God and having a relationship with God. There's a difference between having a knowledge about God and even being a little bit afraid of God that might keep you living a more of a moral life than having your sins forgiven through the blood of Christ and having a faith relationship with God through the Son. I mean, the religious leaders are example number one, right? They were moral people and they knew the Old Testament front and back. They knew everything they could about God, but the problem was they didn't know God. Because they didn't know Jesus, the Son. And you don't know the Father unless you know the Son. And that's a problem. But God was fixing that problem for Cornelius. He had heard enough. He was a God-fearing man. But he needed the gospel. He needed Jesus. And listen, I don't know who it is in your life that God is calling you to share the gospel with, but don't let the fact that they are nice or moral. He's so nice. Don't let that fact keep you from loving that person and sharing truth with that person. Person may go to church every week, but do you know that person well enough to know that they love Jesus, that they've put their hope in Jesus, or do you just assume something because they're nice people and they go to church? Friends, there are people that go to church every single week that are dead in their trespasses and sins. Every week. Will we assume otherwise? Forgiveness of sin and eternal life is found only in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Finally, God graciously gives salvation, right? God graciously gives. This is his work. It's not based on our good deeds. It's not based on our righteousness. It's not based on our faithfulness, friends. We can't earn our way to heaven. It's all of God's grace in our lives. In fact, we see this a couple times through the text. Chapter 10, verse 43. Everyone who believes in Jesus receives forgiveness of sin through his name. Listen to chapter 11, verses 17 and 18. If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's the Holy Spirit, who was I that I could stand in God's way? When they heard these things, they fell silent and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God granted repentance that leads to life. You see this? Salvation is God's gracious gift. God grants the repentance that leads to life. God enables the faith that leads to forgiveness of sin. God's hand is at work, friends. So let's glory in God. And let's praise him because of his mercy and his grace. And let's worship him for what he has done because he is the God who saves. And let's be faithful to proclaim Christ, to speak and to live the gospel. Will you pray with me? God, be gracious to us, we pray, Be gracious even in these moments, Lord, as we consider your word, as we consider how you are at work in the details of our lives, as we consider the fact that you show no partiality and we ought not show partiality either. As we consider the truth that you would expect us, you do expect us to proclaim Christ, and as we glory in the fact that we're saved by your grace, not because of what we have done or what we could do, but because of who you are and what you have accomplished. Thank you, Lord. Move us, change us, motivate us, encourage us for your glory and for the good of those that we engage with on a regular basis, for the good of those that we see on a regular basis. God, move. We pray. We pray. To the Gentiles, yeah, to us, to our neighbors, to our nation, to the world. Use us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Church, as we transition to a time of response and surrender, if you have questions about what it means to be a follower of Christ, how you can know forgiveness of sins and the promise of eternal life, come talk to us. We would love to connect with you about the gospel. Maybe there's someone you're sitting right next to who you know to be a follower of Jesus. Ask that person. How can I know this? How can this be true of me? How can I know I have forgiveness of sins and I'm right with God? I can promise you that person would love to talk to you about what it means to put your hope and trust in Jesus Christ. Maybe you need prayer. Friends, we're here. We'd love to pray with you. Connect with us. Maybe some of you are ready to join this church. You've been through the membership process and this morning you want to officially join with our church. Come on, we'd love to have you. And maybe there are some who are ready to be baptized. You're trusting in Jesus now and you're ready to share that with the church, and we want to get that scheduled. We want to celebrate with you. God is at work. Amen? And all the details. So would you stand and would you seek him and worship him?